You turn with me in your Bibles back to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 1. Ezra 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and all the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the 1st day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the 1st day of the 1st month. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hananiah and Zebadiah, and the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Pashur, Elionel, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is, Kalita, Pethaniah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, there was Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalum, Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, there were Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Malchijah, and Benaiah. And the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. And the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. And of the sons of Babai, Jehonan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Aphlai. And of the sons of Bani, Meshullam, Maluk, and Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. And of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaiah, Maaseh, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishja, and Malkijah, Shemaiah, and Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah, and the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Matata, and Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Cheluhi, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jaasu, Bani, Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machanabai, Shashai, Shirai, Azarel, Shelemiah and Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Jeliel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So last time we began this chapter, and I outlined 4 points that we were going to cover. The first being corporate confession, which we dealt with last week. We began the second point, covenant renewal. We'll continue that point tonight and then see the third and fourth points, a careful investigation, and then the list of the guilty. So we left off in verse 9. And again, reminding us of the context, Ezra has returned. Within a few months, he has discovered the unfaithfulness of the people and has gone from a place of excitement about return to mourning and grieving and confessing and repenting on behalf of the nation. We reach chapter 10. He is continuing to pray and weeping and prostrating himself outside of the temple, facing the temple. And then we had Shechaniah come to him and provide to him the solution to the sin of the people. And then exhorted Ezra in verse 4 that the time for mourning had ended and the time for action had arrived. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. In verse 5, we see him rising and going and bringing the people, first of all, the leadership and those who were there, to make an oath that they are going to respond by gathering within 3 days. Those who didn't gather within those 3 days, those guilty of this sin, they would fall under a kind of congregational discipline. They would be removed from being part of the people, the assembly. They would lose their possessions and effectively be cut off from the people of God because they were unrepentant and not taking seriously the offense of this sin. So we pick up in verse 9. Verse 9, we see the response. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. So when we read this, we see an immediate response. They're coming immediately within that 3-day time period, which was not a lot of time for some of them. Some of them had to come likely from significant distances, but yet they came and they assembled themselves there and noticed that it wasn't in the most convenient season. It was the rainy season. The heavy rains were going on, and it was known at that point in verse 13 to be the rainy season. And this particular time period is December for us. So it was not a convenient time. They didn't have easy ways to travel. It was likely by foot or maybe riding on an animal through the elements. So it was difficult. And yet in the midst of this inconvenient time, there was an immediate call, and we see an immediate response. The people recognized the seriousness of this sin and that it was essential to respond immediately. Note that the men of Judah and Benjamin are said to be the ones that assembled there. Remember, we talked about how those two tribes were the ones that returned, and largely the other 10 did not. There were obviously a small scattering of people that fit in different tribes and people who had wanted to return from among the Persians, but yet largely those other 10 tribes were not present here. They were not among those who assembled. It was just Judah and Benjamin. And they came and they sat in the open square before the temple. They didn't even go inside. They were there before, seated in the elements. And it was not a comfortable place to be. And meanwhile, the people are said there to be trembling because of this matter. They're trembling in fear. This is a people who have come recognizing they're guilty and that there is not just a temporal punishment that's going to come down and a restitution that's going to have to be addressed, but there's also the fact that God's anger is burning towards them. And we read that in the text. So as we pass through verse 9 to verse 10, we see Ezra the priest standing up and declaring to the people an indictment, an accusation, and he says to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel." The indictment is clear, it's plain, it's simple. It calls out their sin clearly, no confusion. Their sin is intermarrying, marrying outside of the law, behaving lawlessly. And then the charge, the indictment, is met with the solution to the issue in verse 11. "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." We see the two-part instruction here, first confession and then the action of letting go and severing the relationships with the wives. First of all, confession. Confession in Scripture, in the New Testament, is communicated by a word that literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. To come into agreement with. And it's here Ezra saying what they're guilty of, and he's calling them to come into agreement with what he's saying about it. But more than that, Ezra is speaking for God. He is speaking to them, addressing to them God's view of their behavior. And so they're not just to come into agreement with Ezra, but God. You see, this is what is so important about confession in the life of a believer. Confession is a recognition that what God says about this sin is true and that I've committed it, and to say that back to God. In fact, part of going through the process of salvation, there is a confession of sin. There is a recognition of what the law of God says and how you violated it. And it's a important part of salvation, confession of sin. "God, what you say about me is true. I am a sinner. I have sinned against you in these ways." Now, thinking about this idea of confession, as believers, we still sin, and we should still confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Praise God that he does that. And our confession of sin needs to be a coming into agreement with what God says about it. It needs to be an honest, frank response to God. Do we respond to our sin like that? Do we say about it what God says about it? Are we serious about the sin that we commit? Do we sin against someone, apologize to them, but never actually confess it and repent of it to God? I fear that that is a easy thing to do. We make it right with the one that we've offended, the one we've sinned against, but yet even recognizing the great problem of sin is that it's an offense against God. Think of David and his sin with Bathsheba and his declaration, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. And that should sober our hearts and help us to see that this confession of sin, which is an essential part of the Christian life, is something that we need to cultivate. We need to be honest with God. We need to make sure that we haven't left sin unconfessed. God is faithful to forgive, but we need to confess our sin. We need to quote God's word back to him and say, you say this is sin and I've done this. May God help us to grow in confessing our sin. May God help us as parents to teach our children to do this. You know, it's not just that they've sinned against mom or dad, but it's they've sinned against God. And that's the greater sin. We must always point them past the sin against us to the sin against God. We need to teach them what you do when you sin against God. You need to get honest with God. Teach them how to pray. Take them to Scripture and help them to see where they've sinned. Help them to understand that and what their sin means. Teach them to come into agreement with God. So now, confession is the first part of the instruction that Ezra gives to the people, but the second is what I'm calling repentance and the fruit of it. He tells them to make confession to the Lord, do his will, and separate. To separate. Now, the separation here is a removal of these wives, and the relationships and the marital realities are severed and cut, because that was what was prescribed by the Old Covenant law. And they were acting according to the will of God and the law of God. And his instruction here is important. Confession is always followed by a biblical, godly repentance. Godly repentance. I fear that so often so many people have a wrong understanding of repentance. It's not just, I'm sorry and move on. It's making it right. It's turning and going the other way. That's literally what the word means in the Greek, to go opposite. And you see that in what the people are doing. They have been living lives of flagrant rebellion against the covenant that God had made with them, a condition of that covenant being not intermarrying. And that the consequence, which we read last time, was that the anger of God would burn against them and that he would bring even more severe consequences temporally upon them. And the people recognized that. God's anger was burning against them, and they needed to respond and respond quickly enough so that they could seek to be right with God. And yet, their way in getting right with God is by going from a lifestyle of sin to a lifestyle of obedience. It's a changing of mind. It's a changing of direction. That's what repentance is. Sometimes in confessing sin and you've wronged someone, there will need to be a making it right, a restitution, and turning and walking and going in a different direction. We need to be a people who confess our sins and are honest with God. But repentance is so important in our lives as believers that we are serious about the weightiness of this sin. We're not just sorry we've committed it, but that we don't want to do it again. Our hearts are set like flint against it. Oh God, help me not to do this. And you seek to be active in putting that particular sin to death. Proactive in being preventative. Repentance here for the people featured a separation. That word separation is really important. It's getting at the idea that these people were once again separating themselves from the world, separating themselves into God. See, that's what's at the heart of repentance. It's a separation from the world and unto God in that particular area. It's a recognizing of God's will in that area. And after confessing the violation of that command, seeking, desiring, and walking in a different pattern of living. Ezra here calls them to confess their sin and then to do the will of God, separating from worldliness to holiness. Are we in our confession and repentance of our sin as believers, confessing and repenting in a way that is a desire and a movement in a different direction, to change your mind. What you once desired, you no longer desire. The pattern of your life is now changing. Now, obviously, we struggle with remaining sin, and there's certain sins that we will wrestle with and struggle with and feel like we're maybe making a tiny bit of progress, and sometimes not at all, but yet the pattern of our life is a movement away. There is a greater hatred of that sin. There is a diminishing enjoyment of it because it's empty. As we look here and see this response of the people, they change their hearts in that they're no longer delighting in this sin. They're now trembling at the commands of God and at God's anger and his hatred of what they've done. And they then continue in the pathway of repentance and demonstrate fruit of repentance by changing. They've put away, they're going to, and they will put away the foreign wives, that they might live in a way that is now holy unto the Lord, separated from the world. The people's response in verse 12 is important. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right." Confession. They're coming into agreement with what Ezra is saying. They're coming into agreement with what God is saying. That's right. What you say is right. And then they say, "As you have said, so it is our duty to do." Their hearts have moved, and they're now seeking the fruits of repentance, which is continuing obedience to God in this area. And again, this is a difficult issue, because these are real people, women and children that they've had that are getting put away. It's hard, it's difficult, and yet that is what the law required of the people, and this they did. Notice in verse 13 that their desire to be right with God is met by inconvenient circumstances. They say, "But there are so many people. It is the rainy season. We are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." I said last time that there were approximately 113 cases of this sin in the people, according to the list that follows. 113 cases that needed careful investigation could not be dealt with quickly, even though it was a serious sin. And they ask Ezra if they can not delay it in order to continue in their sin, but to establish a wise way of responding to this sin. So it's the rainy season. We're not able to stand in the open. It's not a convenient time, not a convenient place. And they, in verse 14, ask Ezra to appoint what is a council, representative of the heads of the households, to come together to sit and to hear the cases. They're appointing elders and judges and heads of household to sit and hear. Notice in verse 15 that there was almost near unanimity and agreement. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supporting them. Four people opposed. And God had moved the rest of the hearts to not just being confessing of sin and repenting, but fruit of it. They believed that this process was important and needed to be done, and needed to be done carefully. And that leads us to our third point, which we'll look at very briefly, the careful investigation, verses 16 and 17. In spite of the lack of unity in it, four naysayers, notice what the resulting actions were in verse 16. "But the exiles did so." They did what was right, even though not everyone was in agreement. They did so. Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name, so they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. So they met 10 days later and convened and began to hear cases. They finished, in verse 17, investigating all of the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. It's about 90 days of time. When you subtract out the Sabbaths and the likely other things that would have prohibited them from meeting, it was about 75 days that they had devoted to hearing these cases. Again, 113 cases where they likely heard witnesses and heard testimony and considered in detail each individual case. So this took time. We see them responding in diligence and wisdom in dealing with sin. We see it being dealt with carefully, which is something that we see in the New Testament in the church discipline practice that Christ established, that there is to be a particular special investigation of sin in the church, and that the church is to officially call people to repentance if they don't repent of their in and of themselves. And there is an important part within church discipline that is moving hearts and directing them towards repentance and confession. God has ordained in the church discipline as a means of keeping the purity of the flock intact. It's designed to hold people accountable for their sin. It is, in the words of a friend of mine, it's a safety net for us as believers, knowing that the last line of defense is the church that will faithfully call us to repentance and will prescribe consequences if we do not, that are according to the commands of Christ, which we see echoed in this Old Testament example. Many churches today have jettisoned church discipline. There is no oversight. There is no holding accountable. For many, there is no membership in churches. I believe membership in church, just as membership in this congregation, was important because it was a means by which you placed yourself under the leadership and the oversight of people. I believe that every believer should be a member of a church, entrusting themselves to the care and the shepherding of those that God has appointed to do so. Praise God that He's given us this means of holding us accountable and calling us to repentance. It should give us greater assurance as believers. So, a careful investigation. An investigation, again, that lasted 90 days in the very first day of that first month, beginning the year, which was in the spring for them. March, April, they finished. And then, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we have our fourth point, the list of the guilty. Again, 113 were guilty. Four members of the high priest's family, verse 18, were guilty. 13 other priests, verses 20 to 22. Six Levites, verse 23. One singer, in verse 24. Three gatekeepers, in verse 24. And then 86 of the common Israelites. In other words, no group of people escaped the shame of this sin. Now, this is not always true, but the leadership and the moral state of the leaders of a church or a country will often set the tone for the church or the nation. As the leadership goes, so goes the people. Surely this is true in so many ways in our homes. A household that is faithfully led is a household that is much more likely to remain faithful. We see here the high priest's own family, the Levites, the priests, the temple people, the people who were serving God, even they failed to remain faithful. They set a terrible example for the people. It's sad that in our day and time, we look at the leadership in our country, and obviously not entirely, but we see so much leadership that is setting a terrible example of righteousness unrighteousness to the nation. So many churches where the leadership is not faithful, and the church is influenced by that lack of faithfulness. So many homes and households are led and headed by men who are not faithful. And no wonder we see households with parents that are not faithful, seeing children that turn out to be even less faithful. I grew up seeing that in churches that I grew up in, and it's a sad thing. You see the sliding of faithfulness in parents, and it's not always true, but you will often see a further sliding away, which is honestly why we see so many young people leaving the church today. It's not the only reason, but it's part of it. So may this encourage us to be praying for leaders in our church. God would make us to remain faithful. We're but mere men. We're fallible. We're weak. Pray for leaders in faithful churches that you know. Pray for churches that don't have faithful leaders, that God would give leaders that would be faithful and lead well. Pray for the leaders of our nation. Pray that God would give us leaders who point our hearts back to righteousness. Pray for the households in our church, for parents, that parents would remain faithful and teach and train their children up in the things of the Lord. May we be a people who intercede on behalf of others. Is it not also true that what is most visible in a culture, those who are most visible in a culture, especially today, have the greatest opportunity to influence? Cannot help but look at our celebrities today, from actors to artists to sports athletes, and see what they're all about and the platforms and the things that they're promoting, and see so much unrighteousness. No wonder our nation has veered into such moral degeneration. People who are before the eyes of others have a great ability to influence. In fact, today, people, their entire focus in life is influencing people through social media. And so easily, as people are influenced, the culture controls their thinking and they veer from being faithful. I know of no greater example of that that's so close by in just recent history, homosexuality. 20 years ago, that would have been unheard of. People would have been shocked to think that our nation would go from being so against it and now it being embraced politically and in our culture. And you know where it started? It started in our entertainment industry. The example of people, and here we are. It's not the only factor, but it is a factor. May we not be a people like these Israelites who returned to the land, and within 40 years, they had gone from being a people who were more faithful than they'd ever been to being a people who were suddenly very unfaithful. It happens quick. What is wrong can be so quickly normalized in a culture. We can be so easily led by the winds of our culture, a culture that moves from calling something bad to calling it good in just a few years' time. May we not be so easily led astray. May the changing tides of popular opinion, of practice, of normalcy not grab a hold of our hearts. May we not be guilty of being complicit in upholding sin. May we be instead faithful to the Word of God, because God's commands, God's principles are never changing. They're eternal and fixed, just as His attributes and nature are fixed. We live in a world where moral relativism is the thing of this age, and yet we see the emptiness of it. We see my truth is my truth, and you don't have to believe that. Your truth can be your truth. And no wonder we've arrived at a point where morally anything goes. So many churches are being led astray by the world, by the opinions of men, by the tide of popular thinking. May we as people and as churches not be led astray. May we hold fast to the scriptures. May we be more conformed to the word of God than to the world. May we be more influenced by our Bibles than we are by the things of this world. That's a question to ask yourself. Would you say that you're being more influenced throughout your week by worldly things or by the word of God? Convicts our hearts. Now, one of the important questions that arises from this text is this principle of a believer with the non-believer and the severing of marriage something that's binding in the New Testament, the New Covenant? It's a great question. I don't believe so, and I don't believe so for a couple of reasons, one being that we're not under the Old Covenant that had that explicit instruction and condition and the consequences that would come in play if that is committed. We still recognize that a believer marrying a non-believer is still sinful. Scripture says don't be unequally yoked. But yet also, we have the teaching in the New Testament that addresses this exact issue. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and 14 writes, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." It's a difficult text, but I believe the principle here is important. Those who are living today under the new covenant, again, we're not under that same binding condition as the old covenant had. And those who are married and get converted, they're not to leave their unbelieving spouse unless for reasons that are biblical in a divorce. They are to seek to live with them, to be faithful, to be an example to them. Because Paul says here, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing spouse. And again, there's various interpretations on that, but I believe that there is no greater witness to an unbelieving spouse than for the believing one to live and model Christ in their lives. And that they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to see the gospel lived out, and what a testimony. And in that way, they are sanctified. So, in conclusion on this point, this consequence in the fruit of repentance for these Israelites in that day is not something that's binding upon us necessarily because we're under a different covenant. Marrying an unbelieving spouse is sinful if you're a believer. But if you're in that circumstance, you are to stay and remain, if at all possible. And obviously there are unique instances where there are other issues going on and those need to be addressed. But in most cases, being married to an unbelieving spouse is not a biblical grounds for divorce. Note in verse 19 that the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives, they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. I spoke about this a little last week. We see here confession, repentance, and then we see the gospel, do we not? This is a guilt offering, sin offering. As they were putting away their wives and the fruit of repentance following down that pathway, they offered up a sacrifice according to what was prescribed. A sacrifice that in and of itself did not remove their guilt. Because the blood of goats and lambs does not take away sin. Instead, it was pointing them in a visible way to the gospel of the new covenant. You see, they couldn't just confess their sin, repent of it, and everything be okay. Why? Because the wrath of God and the justice of God had to be satisfied. And in this case, it's being poured out in a type in this sacrifice. The people who were guilty, they needed this visual example of the gospel. They needed to be pointed outside of themselves to Christ. You see, that sacrifice accomplished nothing spiritually for them outside of pointing them to Christ. Their sin had to be paid for. And if they looked through this sacrifice by faith to the gospel that's presented there, to the greater sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, then they would find that the sin that they've committed and confessing and repenting of it would be gone. They would never have to pay for the consequences of their sin. Their need is the same as our need. Our gospel is no longer in types and shadows. It's in verbal, past tense. Christ has come. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system has been done away with. It's been superseded by the work of Christ. These guilty sinners needed a Savior. And in their confession and repentance, the gospel is directed to them in the sacrifice that was required. Just as they needed the atoning work of a better sacrifice, so do we. Praise God that we don't live in that day and time, but that we live now where the gospel is preached clearly, verbally. We note at the end of this book all of these lists of names. These are real people. These are guilty people. Cannot help but think of the psalmist, you know, Lord, if you should count or number sins, who could stand, and feel the weightiness of this? These are people who are guilty. And if they did not believe upon Christ, their guilt is still upon them. These people are recorded here, and thousands of years later, we can read these names. These are real people, women and children connected to them. This is sobering. Such a contrast to the earlier list of names, beginning of Ezra, in Ezra 2, with those who returned with Zerubbabel, the excitement and the joy, and then those who returned with Ezra in chapter 8. And yet at the end, we have this list of guilty people, but people who confessed, repented, offered up the sacrifices, saw the gospel. And only God knows how many of them believed unto salvation. But it's sobering. These names are forever remembered here as being the ones who were guilty. But praise God, we see the fruit of this confession, repentance, and obeying God. So now as we've reached the end of this book, we think back on some of the themes that we've looked at and talked about. First, we've seen the faithfulness of God. The people in exile, the promise that he was going to bring them back, and he did it. And he's brought them back and given them so much, which leads us to the second thing, God's provision. He provided for them. He cared for them. He met every need that they had. He removed the opposition that was before them and turned the enemy into the supporting help. God had taken care of them. And just as we see the faithfulness of God and the provision of God for these people, may our hearts be encouraged that God has made promises to us that are far greater. He's promised to meet all of our physical needs, but also our spiritual needs. God not only is faithful to us, but he does provide for us. We have never been wanting. He has given us physically so many things, but spiritually, has he not given us riches of blessings? May it make us grateful. May we trust him. May this book encourage us in the example of what God did with these people. Encourage us that this faithful God is going to be faithful to us. This God who has provided will provide for us. Third, we see the seriousness of sin here. Drastic measures families being torn apart. The anger of God burned towards them. Sin is serious. Their sin was great. And yet there was a way of hope. And for us tonight, as we see this, we cannot help but think spiritually of our own state and the hope that God brought to us in the gospel. And the hope that he provided for them was a rescuing from temporal consequences. The hope and rescue he's brought us is far greater. He saved us from God, from the wrath of God, for God. We see here forth a wonderful example of confession and repentance and the continuing fruit of a faithful, godly repentance. May these things encourage us in how we are to confess our sin and repent and trust in God. May this encourage us to be faithful. May his promises encourage us that we can trust him. He's going to take care of us. May we see that sin is really as sinful as it really is. It's really as bad as God says it is. May this encourage us in mortifying the sin that remains, guarding over our hearts, praying for our leaders. This is a book of stories. Stories that illustrate things that we need to hear, but again and again, pointing to Christ. We saw him here. We saw him in so many places. The people were being shown Christ. Small ways, types and shadows. We have Christ big and glorious before us in the New Testament. What a wonderful thing it is to read back and see him. And to be so grateful that we're not living on scraps. Not small glimpses at Christ. We have great big windows into the person of Christ and of God. May we be a people who are grateful. May this motivate us to take advantage of the revelation we've been given. All of Scripture is about Christ. Ezra is about Christ. We've seen him. Faithfulness, confession, repentance, sin. And it all points to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us stories in the Old Testament that teach to our hearts your faithfulness to your people, that you are a keeper of your promises, that you are a provider. You provided for the needs of these people, but Father, their greater need was salvation, but you have richly and abundantly provided. You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who has provided all that we need to meet our sin and all that we had waiting for us in your wrath. You've provided the Lamb of God to take away our sin. Thank you that we can study these Old Testament books and find our hearts encouraged in seeing your attributes on display and the gospel in Christ. May we see that we need to read these books more and to meditate upon the things that we see. You've given them to us because they are useful in our lives as believers. Make us to be readers of the whole Scriptures, old and new. We need it all. Give us insight to understand the Old Testament. It's more challenging. It's more difficult. Help us in our weakness. As we now go our separate ways, we pray, Father, knowing that you are with us and that you will go before and behind. And yet, Father, we recognize our weakness and how much we are going to need you this week. Help us to see how much we really do need you, that we would be afraid to lift our finger to do anything without seeking your help. Because the only way that we are going to be successful this week in what you've put before us, truly, in a way that is obedient to you and glorifying to you, is that we do it in your strength. Help us to depend upon you. Help us to have Christ before our eyes. Help us to continue to feed upon what we have heard this day. May it be to us a means of grace that is rich and encouraging and helpful this week. Pray that you would bless us. and that you would give us safety and prosper all of our ways as we seek to live to your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.